because it was a creature of the power ordained. The Creator is greater than the creature. That's axiomatic truth. The landmark decision on which the authority of the Civil War came in this land, in a fight between state banks and federal banks in the United States, embodied the truth. It is inherent to the power of the Creator. It must be able to control and have power over its creatures. What is the horror of Frankenstein's story? The creature becomes frightfully more powerful than the Creator. Romans 13 is true. But the Magna Carta in England did not set aside the power that was ordained. The lords, in battle against the king, forced a compromise, forced a settlement that kept the country from being destroyed. And the king granted freedoms. And when the king would come to strong power again, he'd take them away. And when the people would gain power in rebellion, he'd grant them back again. And 32 times, the Creator, the power of government, would yield giving freedom. And 31 times, freedom was taken away. Because the power, the higher power that is of God, gave the freedom. So when an agent of the king came, you bowed. That's that. You bow. In the 1600s, they finally gave the Act of Toleration that said, if you're on this list as a religion, the power that's ordained of God will leave you alone within limits. If you stay in your box, we'll let you exist. The power was retained. When the king got powerful, he created the Star Chamber and the High Commission. One, to punish crimes against the church. The other, to punish crimes against the king, treason. And what a lot of people don't know about the Fifth Amendment in this country, it's not a cover-up and was never designed to be a cover-up for criminals and give them a way to escape. Now, a government that is inspired by the power of Antichrist that must reestablish itself without freedom has tried to place the Fifth Amendment into a suspicious category, that if anybody ever takes the Fifth Amendment, they're a crook. You know where the Fifth Amendment came from? Star Chamber. That had as its first requirement prosecute treason. One of its most famous cases was against a preacher. Preachers always get it. They found sermon notes from a sermon he didn't preach, in which he called the king the biggest drunkard and fornicator in the kingdom. And that was treason. But the Star Chamber got around to Magna Carta. And in the Star Chamber, they didn't have to have a probable cause. They had the power the Attorney General is now trying to take over churches in California, and he's been temporarily set back. They had what they called ex officio informant powers. That means on their own initiative, they had a right to know. So if for any reason they decided they wanted to find out whether or not some one of you were committing treason by talking against your king, there was no barrier on the information they could seek. You had no right of privacy. You had no rights of any kind. They had ex officio rights, becoming agent of the divine right of kings, to know everything about you, on the assumption that if you were not treasonable, they'd find the truth. They had the trial by fire, which was carried over because the English church never really changed that much. They just changed the leadership from the old Inquisition days. And the trial by fire was very simple. If you believe that man's soul is more important than his body, and you know that he's guilty, well, he hasn't confessed. You haven't proven the case. Doesn't matter. I represent ultimate authority, and he's guilty. Don't trouble me with the facts. He's guilty. That leaves only one thing to do. This is the Inquisition philosophy. Since Jesus said, fear not him that can destroy the body, but fear him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. He's guilty, so he's got to die. That's no longer debatable. And if you really believe in eternity, it's more important to save his soul than to save his body. He's guilty. Come up here, Chris. You're guilty. You want to confess? Now, listen, see what he's doing? Because he's guilty, and we already know it, he's got to die. So what's left? Save his soul. Because if he dies, still lying to me like he's doing right now. Because I know he's guilty. I hope you understand this is a parody and nobody turns it on right now. You're guilty. It doesn't matter if you don't even know you're guilty. You're guilty. I got ex officio right. I've talked to some of your ex-associates and they told me. Having foreclosed the defense, the only thing that's left is to save your soul. You've got to die, and I'm not responsible. Your sins are responsible, friend. You're going to die for your crime. But I can do you mercy by at least saving your soul. So I'll put you on a rack and dislocate your joints and pull your teeth out and cut you in pieces and burn you at a stake. Because if I can get you in the trial of fire to finally say, I'm guilty as your last breath, at least you go to heaven. Now that's the old-fashioned trial by fire. Foregone conclusion of guilt. Power ordained. Your only defense is when that power is directly against your conscience. When it must be a choice between God or the power ordained of God, you've got to do what Daniel did. Go to the lion's den. But when the power that is ordained has that power, the Scripture says, you submit except on matters where conscience conflicts with that government. And you better praise God you weren't born in that land. Now, the Star Chamber not only had ex officio information power, they didn't need probable cause. They didn't need proofs or testimony. They just investigate. They had what was known as ex officio oaths. Come on back here. I asked you if you were guilty, and you said no. Is that correct? All right.
You are guilty. And therefore, I have the power as the Star Chamber to make you take an ex officio oath. I place this Bible in front of you, and you will lay your hand on it, or it'll be cut off at the elbow, and you swear to tell me the truth. I won't make you go through that. But the witness had to take the ex officio oath under penalty of death. And if he didn't take the oath, his punishment was for not taking the oath, not his crime. Once he takes the oath, now I'm no longer responsible. You are before God responsible to tell the truth. It therefore becomes my responsibility as the Star Chamber to make an honest man out of you. Having taken an oath, your past sin was enough to get you killed. But now if you violate your oath, I'm going to make you even a worse sinner and burn that much more in hell. So I've got the righteous requirement to make you tell the truth now that you've taken the oath. They brought this preacher in before the king, and without even the Attorney General of England, without even changing color, said, "Sir, he's a reprobate. We interrogated him before torture. We interrogated him under torture. We interrogated him after torture. And he still says he's not guilty, which proves he's a reprobate liar." Did you understand what I just said? Without even changing expression, the Attorney General of England, one of the most reputable ones, says, "We interrogated this man before torture, during torture, after torture, in order to shift the blame from the executioner to the executed. He took an oath, we forced him to confess and tell everything. We're only seeking the truth which we already know. We just seek him to confess to the truth which we already know in order that he might save his soul or receive just punishment." Pillaring, get his nose cut and his ears cut off, or some other kind of maiming or beating. That's the background of the Fifth Amendment. It wasn't designed for crooks. It was designed to keep a man from being forced under oath to give testimony against himself to justify the persecution that was laid upon him. That's the government of England that this country came out of. That's the government that our idiots in the Attorney General's office call common law they want to go back to. That's the government where, in the famous words of our Los Angeles judge, the church and its property are wards of the court. Now, under England, we've got problems. Because the power that is there is, and the freedoms that are granted are permissive freedoms granted by that government. This country left that. And there was no government until they signed that Constitution. And there was no government until we, the people, do ordain and establish the government. Not the government does ordain and establish freedoms. We the people do ordain the government subject to these limitations. Therefore, in contrast to England, the only power that is ordained of God in this land is constitutional power. That means the only people that are carrying out the ordained purpose of this government are constitutionalists. That means that
if we are going to equate crime, that cop who wears his badge and rapes your daughter commits a crime against your daughter. But that cop who wears his badge and violates the Constitution commits a crime against every citizen in this land. That's why a person who files a civil rights suit is legally empowered to call himself a private attorney general for all the citizens of the United States. You say, how come then that constitutional lawsuits have such a hard time getting airborne through the courts? Because our land has become corrupt. And the moral majority, if it's going to do a job, better figure out where the real evil is. All the gay people in the land going to bed together five at a time. And all the abortions in the land are not as great a crime as the bureaucrats and the judges and the legislators and the social planners, agents of Antichrist, trying to reshape this land in their image to the dearth of the God-ordained constitutional rights of this land. That's why this country's been the evangelistic spring of the world. All the devil's got to do is have some idiot shoot a beetle, and the social planners start screaming to take the firearms away from everybody but the cops. The idiots. If that happens, the only people will have guns are the cops and the real crooks. It's about as idiotic as me being held up for an hour when I'm getting on a plane over their stupid little scanning device and those super mentality geniuses that police you as you get on a plane, you know. And they make me wait and won't let me get on if I have a little old knife that long, which I don't have, by the way. And then I get on the plane, sit down, they serve me trays full of knives. Isn't that smart? That's bureaucrats. The only thing dumber than that is a potential crook who wants to use a knife being dumb enough to carry one on when they're going to give them to him. Cops in this land, government agents in this land, the rulers in this land are subject to the highest law of the land. And this church happens to believe Romans 13. And what's so new about the majority being duped by false teachers misusing God's word to make them become victims of Satan's plan? That's as old as Jesus. I'll tell you what the false prophet will preach on. He'll preach on Romans 13. Wrong. He'll preach wrongly on it. Because the church must marry government, must ride in on the power of government. You can recognize when it's the voice of the false prophet, when they say, We have nothing to hide. We must get along with the authorities, the higher powers. For whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. They need to learn the Japanese custom. Hi, hi. Just say yes. Let him rape your daughter and steal your cash register in the name of Romans 13. In this land, there are the criminals when they violate the highest law. We are obeying God when we stand up for the power that was ordained, the only nation at its time, the beginner of all the successors, the one nation in this land that had a social contract at the apex of power. God ordained that social contract, and it is Christian to bow down to it, to submit to it, because it does not require that you submit to it in favor of God. It respects the separation between the church and lets us render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, render to God that which is God. Back to Romans, Revelation 17. Not Revelation, but Revelation 17. That beast and the church, and the church riding on the beast, astonished John. It turns preachers today giddy at the thought that they might get some government help. Here's the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. That's not the seven hills of Rome, which is where I left that verse, on which the woman sitteth. There are seven kings. Five are fallen. Go back to the Isle of Patmos. Give me 6 minutes. Back to the Isle of Patmos. John is on it. The seven mountains are the seven horns. The seven mountains and seven horns, which are symbols, are seven kings. Or the seven heads, not seven horns. Five are fallen. Which five had fallen in John's day? You can only look to the kings that have persecuted the children of Abraham. You can only look to the kings that flow into and out of Nebuchadnezzar's image. What are the seven? Egypt, Assyria, come on, Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, that's the five that have fallen. Had they fallen? Sure. One is, that's the sixth. Which one's that? Did Rome rule in John's day? The other's not yet come. That's the ten toes that flow out of the iron legs of Rome in Nebuchadnezzar's image. That's the ten horns that grow out of the nondescript beast. Yet to come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. That reconstituted Roman Empire will only exist for a short space in terms of the length of time of these other kingdoms. That means there's going to be an eighth one. Six. Five were, one is when John is prophesying. One yet to come is the seventh. That's the ten kings that for just a brief period will give power to Antichrist to form the eighth kingdom. The ten will form briefly. But then the Antichrist will uproot three, and the rest will give him power, and the eighth kingdom comes. Go through it slow. One is, that's Rome, the other's not yet come. That's the ten-toed kingdom, the ten horns.
When he cometh, he must continue just a short space. And the beast, that's the seventh, right? Am I counting right? The beast that was and is not, we're back to the eighth verse, and twice it said there, the beast that was and is not, the slain is going to be unslain. Even he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, but goeth into perdition. Now, twice that phrase is mentioned. That doesn't mean he goes back into some bottomless pit. That means that the son of perdition begins to express himself through him, and the devil's plan is unleashed. Hell is turned loose on this earth. He is of the seven, because he uproots three of the ten and takes over that kingdom. And when he takes it over, it becomes the eighth kingdom and goeth into perdition. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, because it's John's day. Rome is ruling. Have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These, they for a while exist, and they're going to give their power to the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. The Lamb shall overcome them. For he's the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. When's that war going to happen? 11th verse, 19th chapter, I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven, already there, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. You say, do I really believe that a sword will go? Sure. He spoke and the world was reformed and galaxies begin to spin. I can easily see a flowing sharp sword suddenly, as he speaks, just materialize, and in one instant slay him in the plain of Megiddo, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now all the saints in heaven are with him, while that rod of iron to rule begins to smack. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. What did it say over here in the 17th verse? For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Called and chosen and faithful. I'm going to camp on that one morning. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. That's the beast that was in John's day, is not when John received the prophecy, yet is, because he's existing in that bottomless pit, and will be released and come out and go into perdition, and will begin to unleash that evil force, the last portion of the tribulation that gives power to the Antichrist. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. How many people do you think really believe that if you are overcome
by miracles to where you will listen to any voice that performs miracles, you're a setup for the false prophet. I'm not dumb. I know that miracles will fill a building much quicker than the Word of God. But my Bible tells you that miracles may be the catalyst to take you to hell. The Word of God never will be. Did you hear what I said? You say, well, I got discernment. The elect will be deceived, God's Word says. Let every man be a lie. How do you think the false prophet can get him to bow down to the beast? He wrought miracles before him. One of these days, somebody's going to step on the scene as a preacher and as a representative of a church that will marry government, get its power from government, and will make Oral Roberts and Ernest Angley and Catherine Kuhlman look like pipsqueaks. Oral admits he gets about a 10% ratio of miracle. This guy will bat 1,000. If he were to show up at the Shrine Auditorium, it wouldn't hold him. Wouldn't hold the crowd. You know, I get so frustrated. I feel like a guy that's trapped in a balloon, half blown up, punching, trying to break the skin. I know everybody hears what I'm saying and believe it, but I also know they'll bust their buttons to get to the next miracle service. You think the false prophet's going to come and say, you've heard all and you've heard Ernie? But let me show you what I can do with the power of the devil. You're nutty in a fruitcake if you think that'll be his approach. He's going to come quoting the same scriptures. He's just going to leave some out. And he's going to do his power in the name of God and deceive the elect with miracles. That wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped in his image. Thank God. These both, who both, the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. They get there before the devil does. They can test the temperature. There's a great day coming. What am I doing as I preach on these verses? The waters which thou saw, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, that's the 10 kings. These shall hate the whore, that false church, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now, isn't that interesting? The kings are going to hate the church, but the false prophet's going to be around with them at the end. False prophets always seem to make out. It's the people that follow them that get it. The false prophet is still there in the last battle. The kings are there in the last battle, but the church is gone. Even the false church, the poor people that have been deluded after they took the mark of the beast, the organization of the church, hated by those kings, they carried her around and went through their little motions, catering to her witchery so that she could get the people to bow down to the beast.
But once they get the people,
the organization of the church, they'll hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast. Powers that be are ordained of God. God wills it that those kings will destroy the church. The organization that remains, the false church, the harlot woman, the real church, the people, the body of Christ are gone. But God puts it in the heart of these kings, once the people are in the clutches of Antichrist, to destroy that church organization. To give their kingdoms unto the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Some religious power that the kings give lip service to, but they're going to hate it. God's in control. You understand why I'm preaching on this? God's in control. Can you say it with me? God's in control. Can you say it with me? What God said? I will hasten my word. Say it. I will hasten my word to perform it. Now, if He'll provide a place in the wilderness for Israel, if He'll stamp those 144,000 and seal them in the day of His wrath and catch them up, if He will plan and literally, like a fisherman with a hook in the jaw, make those 10 kings give their power to the beast, if He can do that to make His word come to pass, what so much about Him keeping His word, I'm the Lord that healeth thee? What so much about Him keeping His word, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? What so much about Him keeping His word, ask and you shall receive? What so much about Him keeping His word, cast your care on Him, your care is His constant concern? What so much about Him keeping His word, every promise, wherever you've claimed it in His book, whatever it is, all the promises of God in Him are yes. What's so great about Him? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What's the difference? It doesn't take faith for these things to happen. These are unconditional declarations. That's the way it's going to be. Faith or no faith, that's the way it's going to be. The promises to His church and to you are conditioned upon faith. He has the same power. He's waiting to release the power, but He will not release it until you flip the switch. All the power's there. All the capacity of the Lord of hosts to keep His word. Antichrist doesn't have to have faith to come to power. God will cause it to happen. 10 kings don't have to have faith to give their kingdom to the Antichrist. It'll happen. The angels don't have to have faith to blow the trumpets and pour out the vials. God will pull that switch. In a set time and an hour, 42 months from the end, His power will come to maximum strength. Antichrist, that is. To His church, here's the same power bottled up. And I often use the name Jehovah in an illustration of the pictorial word. It's like you pinch a hose that has water pressure on it, and you're holding it back. When the water wants out, the name Jehovah carries that impression of God's nature, that He wants to be what He is to us. And Jehovah is like the water pinched up in the hose waiting to be released. And to Moses He said, I was Elohim, but I will be Jehovah to your people. And He reveals Himself, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord will be your shepherd. Jehovah Rophi, the Lord will heal thee. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is your peace. Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord is your righteousness. Everything you need, God wants to be released.
but he puts a condition on it. Quit expecting him not to be himself and start expecting him to be himself. That's faith. That's what releases it. It's as though here is a sphere. All around us, the world is marching forward according to God's time clock. All around us, the world will be victimized by that time clock. But there is a sphere of unmerited favor where the same power that pushes the world along will enter into your sphere of need. And you become the recipient of unmerited favor, grace. How do you get there? We have access, Romans 5, by faith into this sphere of grace. It's as though a shield of repellent, if I can use a reverse image, surrounds mankind. Those that have become His, moved into the family of God. You move there by faith, and the on-marching acts of God are determined. There's a set time. But we become special recipients of all the grace of God in His promises to His people. All the promises of God in Christ are yea. We that are in Christ and maintain the faith relationship turn that special power of God to control the destinies of the world into His attentive care. Hallelujah. If your preacher and you could remember that every time the problem comes, you'd go through it okay. I took Carl Tolley by the hand yesterday. And I said, Carl, since you've been here building this fountain of faith, and I emphasize the word, have you ever had to reach for a straw of faith with the desperation you now have to reach? He said, no, I sure haven't. I said, that's the opportunity of your extremity. Peter talks of the blessedness of faith, that in the trial of faith comes forth more precious than gold. We do not begin to tap God's inexhaustible resources until we get beyond our limited resources. The treasure is the faithing. The miracle happening is when we flip that switch on. God's power as the Lord of hosts is ours. You walk down the sidewalk encased in a recipient sphere different than the non-faithers. Hallelujah. Stand, everybody, and let's pray. I only want piano and organ in a moment. Father, in Jesus' name, let your truth settle in. I don't know the needs of everybody that's watching on television and listening on radio, but you know already. I don't even know the needs of everybody here. I know this, what everybody needs more than a lot of the things they think they need is fresh understanding of the truth of your word. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's our faith that takes us home. I pray today for everybody in the sound of my voice that they will understand that the God that Jesus described, that numbers the very head, the hair on the head, and sees the sparrow fall, knows already every need. Represented in the sound of my voice, I pray, Father. I pray, representative of everybody here, Will you be what you already are in response to our faith? Healer, shepherd, peace, provider, righteousness, whatever. And Jesus taught us to call you Father. And a father, when his child asks him for bread, will not give a stone. When a child asks for fish, will not give a serpent. We ask you, our Father, be what you are, wherever the need is right now. In Jesus' name, and we thank you for it. Amen.